Good evening, everybody. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who saved us from the fire. This evening we have this title, Pulling Them Out of the Fire, and I don't know that I've ever spoken on this title. And it just did me good to dig into this a bit, and I hope that somehow we can find some truth here tonight that would be a blessing to us all. You know, I work at a shop, and one of my co-workers is on the fire company, and I hear a lot of dispatches during a week for Lebanon County and Berks County. It used to be Lancaster County, but now we're not on that channel anymore. But it's amazing how many times in a week you hear an accident with fire and entrapment. I sometimes hear structure fire with entrapment. And I just realized that when someone hears that and they are on first responders, they have a job to do. And yet, as Christian people, each one of us bears a responsibility in this very thing, because there's a fire, and it's a real one, and it's a forever fire. And if we don't do our job, people are going to go there, and maybe somebody near you, and maybe somebody you know. And that's why this gets pretty clear and pretty serious pretty quick, because it could be somebody near you. It's a captivating concept. When you think of pulling someone out of the fire, there is risk involved. There's danger involved. There's struggle involved. There's imminent death involved. And very limited time factor involved. It's serious. It's critical. There's a lot more words that probably fit there. This is not only true for the one who needs to be rescued, but also for the person who is doing the rescuing. It's time critical, time sensitive. There are times whenever I've heard of cases like this, whenever it was too late. There have been issues in which a person in a murder-suicide type thing tried to light the place up. One of my co-workers specifically told us of a case like that one time. They knew the person was inside the house, but it was all intentionally set up. They found out after the fact. There's nothing to do about it at that point. But what about the ones that can be rescued, can be saved? There's a time sensitive, not only for the person that does the rescuing, but also for the one that needs to be rescued. And sometimes it's very limited time. I don't know what the committee had in mind that asked for this subject, but we do want to look at this passage tonight and see what we can learn from it. Now, I want to give a little bit of the context here. We see in verse 3 that the apostle's writing to us of the common salvation, and it is needful for him to write this unto us and exhort us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so we have a standard by which we can operate. There are parameters by which we can function, and we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly. It's urgent. There's reality here. At the same time that a person is earnestly contending for the faith, there are people who are equally and oppositely animate to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, turning the grace of God into a license to do wrong, turning the grace of God into a free-for-all, do as you please. God's grace and God's love covers everything. It's all good. sin today, confess tomorrow, or confess later type of lifestyle. Lasciviousness is loose living, and basically anything goes because God's grace is so great. Grace that is greater than all our sin, you know. And that is a good song and a wonderful song, but some people take it way too far. And then it gives us three examples of where God's judgment fell on people who abused or did not take seriously the opportunities they were given. In verse 5 we read, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And we know that in the firstborn that were slain the night of the Passover, there was probably a lot of innocent ones. There was a lot of young ones. But whenever Pharaoh's heart was hardened after the children of Israel exited Egypt, and of course our brother's story tonight reading, we'll Exodus 16, comes right after that, we know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart again, and then they went chasing after him and caught him there by the Red Sea. And they didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. And they were drowned in the Red Sea. Divine punishment upon them. Verse 6, we read about angels which kept not their first estate. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, you find out that about approximately one-third of heavenly bodies or heavenly beings were thrown out of heaven whenever Lucifer was cast into the earth. They kept not their first estate and left their own habitation. And the reserved in chains of everlasting darkness, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And then it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the third evidence or the third illustration of divine judgment. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. And all that involved, and if you read the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and the surroundings of that story in context, you get an idea what's going on there. And yet this kind of thing, people that don't believe, people that see God's judgment on, and as happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, read those stories and know about them and yet basically pass it off as nothing. There's an awareness there, there's a knowledge there, but they can just pass it off as nothing. And then, going down to verse 11, it gives three Bible examples of men who also were judged for the wrongdoing. Cain. God put a mark on Cain after he killed his one and only brother, living at that time. God put a mark on him and he punished him. Because he was a religious person. He tried to offer a sacrifice just like his brother did, but it wasn't an acceptable sacrifice. And I would tend to believe, and maybe it wasn't just because it was the first fruits, because God later required that the people of Israel give them their first fruits. But I tend to believe it had to do more with the heart of Cain that God was rejecting rather than the offering itself. It seems that way to me. And Cain was trying to do something. And we're not here to debate a lot of that. But then we know the story of Balaam running greedily after the error of Balaam. There's people who, like Cain, are still looking for their own way on their own terms to meet God and serve God the way they like it. They want the easier yet Christian way. And that's where this book of Jude begins to zero in on something. And that's where we're going shortly. Running greedily after the error of Balaam, the gain is godliness concept, the prosperity gospel, if you please. More is better, and the health and wealth and all of that. And ultimately, it leads a person far from biblical obedience. And then the gainsaying of Kore. And what was that? That there had to do more with an antinomian mindset, anti-law. We can rule our own lives. We're the captain of our fate and the master of our own soul. We need subject to nobody else. And there's plenty of that. There was plenty of it back in Moses' time, and there's still plenty of that today. We don't need a church. We kind of serve God the way, as our neighbor man in the South said back when I was a teenager, I serve God the way I like it. And to him, it included plenty of Bud Light and plenty of, a lot of things that were ungodly. But he served God the way he liked it. And there's a lot of people that want to do it that way. And then it goes on and it talks and describes very plainly how this kind of thing can get close to us. False doctrine and anti-authority mindset and worshiping God the way we like it. And it gives a lot here, and I'm going to start now reading in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in advantage because... man's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And now our text, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I just wanted to read in a literal translation of verse 23, 22 and 23. If you were to read it in the interlinear Greek Bible, interlinear meaning that English is there and the Greek is there and then the English word-by-word translation is there. It reads like this and it sounds a bit different, but I just wanted to read it in that. It says the following, And some pity, making a difference, but others with fear save them out of the fire, snatching them, hating even the by the flesh spotted garment. Gives the idea of snatching them out of the fire. Yesterday I was working with a fire and I had leather gloves on and I was trying to burn up a bunch of brush that's been accumulated there for a long time, and I kept pushing it together and actually singed a little of the hair on my one arm. When I was doing it, I got it close enough to have that, but there was some hot sticks and I wanted to chuck them into the part where the fire to get it as much burnt up as possible. And so I snatched it and threw it over there. If it would have been something valuable, I might have snatched it to pull it out, but it was stuff I wanted to burn. But snatching, you get the idea, just real quick movement. And that's the idea that we read here. We only sang two songs this evening, and I thought maybe of reading this, but maybe we could just stand to our feet and sing number 620. 620, Rescue the Perishing, just to kind of give us a little bit more of a context here, what we're speaking about. 620, let's sing with meaning, with feeling, this hymn together, Rescue the Perishing. Oh, so rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them
from sin and the grave. Jesus is merciful. Jesus.
think about this, I wonder sometimes if we know how lost the lost really are. Do you ever think about the lostness of the lost? People that are lost, I mean, in vices and sin and ungodliness, and they grow up that way. And children that even get beer in their baby bottles. Did you ever meet somebody that had that experience, that grew up that way, breathing cigarette smoke from the time they take their first breath in their own house? How lost? How far out do people go? In all types of evil things. Growing up with no morals, the morals of animals practically, except that they learn that there's some confines to some of that, and maybe they don't find out until they're incarcerated for it or something. But low morals are practically zero. Human life worth almost nothing. From the time before they're born, they can be aborted and discarded and all of that. Until they're old, they can be euthanized and moved off the scene. How lost are the lost? And I've been at places already and tried to speak about the sinfulness of sin, and people come back later, even preachers, and say it's not among us. But dear friends, were it not for the grace of God, we would be no different than any of them. No different at all. And it was not to our credit that we were born in the home we were born into, and that we had some of the blessings that we had. And yet, how prone are our own hearts to worldliness? How prone and how easy is it to start laying aside things that we know are right and good and sinning against our own conscience and going step by step? Have you ever seen it happen? Has it happened to someone near you? You know what I'm talking about? And it happens. Christianity is seldom lost by a blowout. It's most often a slow leak. Slowly but surely, turning the mind and attention toward worldly things, worldly attractions, worldly amusements, worldly comedious stuff, little by little. Do we know how lost the lost are? How perverted their thinking and the mentality, without hope and without God in the world, driven, totally driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if the worldly people of the world are lost and bound for hell, then what about those who are religious and yet bound by sins and vices, living in disobedience to God and to His word, and yet all the while claiming to be free in Jesus and free from legalism and free from traditionalism and free, and yet living in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, just the same as, and yet on church they might go and wave their hands around and have some kind of an expression of religious activity. But about the time the last amen is said, they're checking out the women across the aisle that don't belong to them, and the young people. I just read in Plain People in the News a couple months ago a contrast between what happens right over here on 283 at the exit there at 772 Mount Joy, Mannheim. It compared what happens inside the building at the Clearview Weaverland Conference Church. It gave a very clear, vivid description of who gathers there for worship. And within sight of that, and within sound distance of that, you can hear the rock music coming out of LCBC. And how different it is. And yet they're all gone to the same heaven. You better believe it, they are. In their opinion. Talks about the young people coming in and what they're doing inside that large mega church on a Sunday morning, drinking coffee and eating donuts as they come through, and the lyrics of the music coming across the PA system. It says it very plainly and compares it to the people that are worshiping basically the way they did 200 years ago. And yet all supposedly gone to the same heaven. Is it for real or isn't it? And yet, The book of Jude is speaking about snatching not only the lost who never heard, but it also speaks about those who are in serious need. Spiritual need, spiritually deceived and on the way to hell, but with a religious name tag. Possibly believing once saved, always saved. Once possibly believing that the grace of God is just going to cover it all. Divorce and remarriage doesn't matter. Drinking some wine and little wine women and songs just perfectly okay. While I'm at it, I may as well tell that little story about the lady that wanted to join this church one time, and she said, "Pastor, I'd like to have a talk with you." He said, "I'll be glad to talk with you." Said what? So she said, I'd like to join your church, but I got a couple problems. Number one, she said, I drink a little. Well, he said, you know, in Old Testament, they drank a lot, you know, they danced and did stuff. And plus, the New Testament says a little wine for your stomach's sake. He said, I think we can pass you on that one. She said, I have another problem, and that is I smoke a little. She said, I have this problem. Preacher said, you know what? We all have our needs. We all have our flat spots. And, you know, if you smoke a little, I think we can probably help you out there too. We understand you might have a little stumbling issue in that. Well, she said, preacher, I got another problem. I like other men a little. Well, God made us to be social beings. We're probably, you know, we understand you might be inclined to look at men and kind of enjoy being around men that don't belong to you. And I'm not sure what there at least those three things I remember she said. And she said, preacher, you know what? I'm not going to join your church. And the preacher says, what the world? I mean, I gave you permission, gave you room. She said, yes, you did, but you're going to let me go to hell a little. Okay? Let me go to hell a little. Why, she was a little wiser than the preacher was, wasn't she? Little, right? Is that what? Is hell just a little bit? Just a little? People that claim to be free, unshackled from the chains of legalism and tradition, while all the while obeying the desires of the carnal nature. And when I think about my own life, what have I done? And what am I seeing on my cell phone when no one else is looking? And what kind of thoughts go through my mind as I'm trying to figure out how to make the next $10,000 or $100,000 in a business deal? What about me and you? What are we doing when no one else is looking? What are we doing in our own hearts and lives? Would some evangelist need to snatch us out of trouble spots in our homes? Is your home what it is here in church right now? How is it at Monday morning? How is it Friday night? Young people, how is it when it was like it was one of our boys came home on a Saturday night or Friday night? He was over there at 322 and 222, if you know where that is in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And there's a large sheet store there. And he said there was every variety of plain people and non-plain people mix and match and carrying on and carousing and young people doing this and doing that. And the vehicles, he said, he walked around there and he said it felt like the devil was in every corner. And there was a lot of plain people there, God forbid. But it's the truth. It was the way it was. He said, Dad, what in the world? Sister, you said this is the stuff that's going on. And some of our young people were there. He says, what in the world, Dad? Seriously. Somebody needs to do some snatching, I'm afraid. You know, the Bible says that a watchman has a job to do when he sees somebody living in sin. The watchman has a job to do. The watchman needs to say something. And he says if the watchman says something and the person doesn't pay attention to the warning, the blood is on their hands. If the watchman says something and the person just refuses and keeps going belligerently on in their hardness and their lack of concern, they bear their iniquity. But the watchman's hands are free. But it says also that the watchman, if he sees somebody doing wrong, going the wrong way, on his way to the pit of hell, and he doesn't say anything, he says that blood's on the watchman's hands then. The person still bears their iniquity, but the blood is on the hands of the watchman. And as I shudder to think about people and places where I've been and things that I've seen, and do I have blood on my hands tonight or don't I? What have I done? What have you done? What have you or I done to speak to a sinner to point them to Christ? What have we done to warn the sinner, to admonish the unconverted to repent? You say, well, that's preacher's work. That exact and specific phrase is given every time we give a ministerial charge. I don't give them, the bishop does. To warn the sinner, to admonish the unconverted to repent. Is that only a preacher's job? When is the last time we needed to speak to someone who is backsliding or growing cold to the Word of God? When's the last time you decided to talk to some friend or loved one, son or daughter? When is the last time we, you or I, talked to someone and challenged them to remember from whence they are fallen and to repent? So this evening the emphasis is twofold: doing what we can and what we should do to share Christ with the lost and the lostest of the lost. And then to take initiative to speak to those who have wandered away from truth. Because the book of Jude is most largely referring to those who have wandered away from truth, those who have backslidden, those who have, knowing full well better, have turned their back. One of the big problems that we face in our generation is that it moves incrementally, step by step, as I said, a slow leak. They leave this church and go to this one. It's a little more allowance, a little more persuade, a little more freedom on some things. Then they go to this one. And then they go to this one. And then they go to this one. And after a while, there's no difference between them and the world. And yet they might even profess some religion. Some people don't even at that point. But one of the problems we have in a larger playing community like we have here is that whenever you see some unconverted and poor soul walking the halls of walking the aisles of the Walmart store, the grocery store, the secondhand store, you think there's about five other ladies that are playing in this place that they probably can talk to that poor soul. You see, you know, about five other people are walking through this same shop today that have similar faith and creed to myself. Everybody thought that somebody would talk to them about Christ, and anybody could possibly have done it, and most certainly somebody already has done it, but it turns out that nobody did it. And that happens way too many times. We take for granted that guy, he's kind of got on fire for the Lord. He's got a testimony. He's going to say something. But did you? Or did I? Or did we wait till the next fifth or tenth customer comes through the Walmart checkout, and they're going to say something? Really? We need to do what we can to snatch souls from the snares of the devil. It says that they're snared by the devil who hath taken them captive by him at his will. They're under that captivity. They're under that slavery. They're under that master. And unless somebody does something to snatch them from that snare, they will just die and go to hell forever. Whereas that woman said to the preacher, I'll just go to hell a little. Except she knew better. This applies to those who have never been saved as well as those who have gone astray. Those who have become weak and become derailed. There's a difference though between those who are weak and have gone astray and become derailed or offended, and that's a sad day when that happens, and others who are willfully rebellious. And some of us have probably seen both. We need to understand that. That's where verse 22 comes in. And some have compassion, making a difference. Some people have been disillusioned by a holier-than-thou attitude. Some people have become discouraged because maybe their parents were such that it looked pretty good in church on Sunday morning, but it throughout the week it was another person, another set of parents. They become disillusioned and offended, possibly. And we need to be careful as we relate with those kind of needs. Those who are willfully rebellious are another stripe. The Bible says that he who often having been reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. It's pretty serious words right there. There are those who are weak, became offended, got distracted, got derailed spiritually because of that. Others have been rebellious and willfully. And the way we deal with the one might vary from the way we deal with another. A couple Bible verses I want to share with you as we think about this whole thing about snatching people from the fire. I feel sometimes like this is a hodgepodge of thoughts, and I'm not altogether sure how to say it all, but how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's Romans 15:1. We read very similar words to what I have here in Jude over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you may turn there if you wish. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Do you see what it says there? Warn them that are unruly, and yet comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men, regardless of whether they're unruly or whether they're weak. Be patient toward all men. And then don't render evil for evil. Follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And part of that being good is being the testimony Jesus wants us to be, and helping someone see the light when they're in darkness. And pray without ceasing as you do, as you minister, as you try to reach out to people. Pray for them. Pray for them. It would be interesting for me to ask you this evening, and I'm not going to do this. I thought about it, but I decided, well, we'll just during the last year, have you spoken personally as a member of this congregation, have you spoken to an unsaved person and talked to them about Jesus? Have you? Have you mentioned anything to anybody in the last year or two or three? When was the last time? Furthermore, when are you planning to? When are we planning to talk to someone about Christ? It's amazing some of the answers you get from people as you ask them, do you know Jesus? Some people say, I already met him. That's a nice answer. I like when they say that. I just hope they live that way. But there's some other words here. Quench not the spirit. So you feel the spirit telling you, do this. Stop along the road and help that person with their hood up. Quench not the spirit. Talk to that young person that's crying along the in the store. Talk to them. Show them you care. Despise not prophesyings. Don't make fun of the preaching of the word. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. When we do these things, it brings us closer to God and further away from the world. And then it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. If we go back to the book of Jude, just after at the end of our text, it says, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. My dear friends, somehow, we must learn to love sin. I said that, love the sinner and hate the sin. We need to learn to love the sinner and hate their sin, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, and try to do all that we can to be the gospel light to them, and abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's why men with women, we need to be very careful, and women with men the same sign. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Extreme carefulness, sobriety, shamefacedness, and whatever all else in our relation with opposite sexes. Because some of these people are really, really needy to love the sinner and hate the sin. And God is able, the God of peace is able to sanctify us wholly and make our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. We need to do, as I already said, we need to do what we can to snatch souls from the snares of the devil. This applies to those who have never been saved, as well as to those who have gone astray. My dear friends, let's never forget it. Never forget it. But we need to be especially careful with false doctrines that are so prevalent since the time of the apostles and even till now. The deception factor is huge. Are we willing to tell people the truth? Are we willing to take the risk of telling somebody the truth? During the last year and a half, I've watched some of my close, dear relatives make some serious steps toward worldliness. And one thing that weighs upon my mind, is an awareness that the next time I see that one specific relative, I'm going to need to talk to him about some things. Why is it that some of the changes have occurred, and it weighs on my heart from day to day? And because he lives in another country and he hasn't been at my house for several years, I haven't had an opportunity to talk to him, and I'm not planning to do it by WhatsApp message. But my dear friends, it weighs on my heart day by day because I see that if they keep going the way they're going and don't change, they know better. They just know better than what they're doing. Are we willing to tell people the truth? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Oftentimes, we're happy to go over to Galatians 5 and say that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. I probably missed one or two. We're happy to look at that. But I'm going to ask you a question tonight. What is the fruit of a Christian? What is the fruit of a Christian? In science, you learn that one of the qualities of live organisms is that they reproduce. Under normal circumstances and given situations, they reproduce. Wouldn't the fruit of Christians be more Christians? Did you ever think about this verse? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. That wherever a Christian is, there ought to soon be more Christians. Myron Augsburger said it this way, that a church that only saves its young people and saves no one from the world is a dying church, and a church that can't even save its own young people is a dead church. He's saying in a totally different way, in different words, that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And we do well to consider whether we're bearing fruit of more Christians because we're Christians. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. How much more the wicked and the sinner? That's the next verse after the one that he, when his souls is wise, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. How much more the wicked and the sinner? Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. You may turn there if you wish. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that was found written in the book. Did that thought ever cross your mind? Is my name written in the book? Is your neighbor's name written in the book? The ones that sit up and down the bench from you, are their names written in the book? Did it ever make you wonder if that person that you met in the Walmart yesterday or in the auto parts store, if their name's written in the book? The people that will be delivered in that day are the ones whose names are written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And I noticed there that it says, they that shall be wise. And we just got done saying a bit ago that he that winneth souls is wise. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And that needs to start right in the four walls of the house we live in, and then proceed to others as well. My dear friends, this thing of snatching from the snares of the devil, those who are taken captive by him at his will, is a very serious thing. Because if they don't repent, they have shame and everlasting contempt to deal with for eternity. But are we going to be of those who try to turn people to righteousness? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way do I, and the froward mouth do I hate. Do you hate evil? Do you hate pride, arrogancy, the evil way and the froward mouth? Do we hate it? God does. And what about us? But for some of these people, there's hardness, and we need to urge upon them the terrors of the Lord. I borrowed that from a comment that I read in another book. What does it say? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what? We persuade men. Thank you. We persuade men. And we need to keep that in mind. George R. Brunk, the evangelist, said years ago, I would sooner scare them into heaven and get them to think about heaven and hell. I'd sooner scare them into heaven and get them there than not get them there at all. And sometimes people need to be frightened out of their sin and let them know about hell and damnation. Because there's plenty of easy believism that has a highway paved, the Broadway is well paved, and yet they can have all the religion they want along with it. All the movies, all the evil stuff. And yet they're on the way to hell. They need to understand what eternal destination is all about. I was listening this past week, the week before last, to a preacher of a different denomination. And he was preaching at a soul-winning conference. And he said that what he would like to do is load up everybody that was in that assembly. And he was preaching to several thousand. I've heard him preach myself in person to about 6,000 at a time. Heard him 2 different years in a row. And he said he would love to load every one of them up and load into a big bus. Or fill buses. And he said, we wouldn't need this soul-winning conference one bit if I was just to take all of you, every one of you, and tell them bus drivers, take all these people to the pits of hell and let them be there for about 10 minutes. Drive around, listen, see, feel, and then bring them back and unload them at the church. And he said, we wouldn't need a soul-winning conference anymore. So people would be well understanding what eternal destination is all about. They'd be willing to get out and talk to people and plead with sinners and pray for them like they never did before if they had a little 10-minute spin in hell. And he said that just to get people to think about the reality of the lostness of the lost and eternal damnation. And urge upon them the terrors of the Lord. And I'm afraid that even in my own life, I don't see it nearly like I ought to. In closing, I have six points. To be able to pull people out of the fire, we need to, number one, make contact with them, have contact with them, and pray for them. I would trust that tonight, every one of you that's a member of this congregation, I would trust that you have at least one sinner on your prayer list. At least one. To be able to save someone out of the fire, we need to make contact with them or have contact with them somehow, and then we need to pray for them. Number two, to be able to pull people out of the fire, we need to have a Christ-like spirit. There are some people who have it so right, I mean down to a T, every I is dotted and every T crossed, and yet they have such a stuck-up attitude, it smells bad. Somebody said about it, about a group not so terrible far away, they say whenever you get around them people, you feel a little bit like the farmers at least, you get around them and it feels like, how's weather down there on the altitude where you live? We're up here somewhere. And my dear friends, if Mennonite people can say that about other Mennonites, then what about the person that never knew the gospel? What attitude do they have as they interact with us? Do they feel empathy? Do they feel compassion? Do they feel honesty? Do they feel carefulness? Do they feel that as they're around us? And then what about the one who's backslidden, who has been offended, the one who is weak? If any of you be overtaken in a fault, it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, but what? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. A Christ-like spirit says so much. And how is it in your life and mine? Can people feel a Christ-like spirit as they're with us and around us? Does it shine out? Number three, to be able to pull people out of the fire, we need to appeal to the conscience, especially if they know better. And many of them do. Many of them know better. We need to appeal to the conscience. Number four, to be able to pull people out of the fire, we need to have a vision. As I said before, we need to have a love for the sinners and hatred for their sin. But we need to have a vision. We need to have a vision of what it means when one more soul dies and goes to hell forever. Does it matter or doesn't it? Less than a mile from our house on Thursday night, I heard the dispatch on the scanner before I left the shop. Allentown Boulevard, Coon Creek Road, just less than a mile, about half a mile from our house. Pretty graphic description, and a little bit later, we found out there was a fatality. I drove over and saw that 35-year-old man, perfectly healthy as far as we know, driving down the highway, collided with another vehicle, rolled upside down, was thrown out of his vehicle at least partway, in eternity immediately, 35 years old. It just gripped me again, person I never met, I don't know his name, but he's in eternity now, that's all, just eternity. Really? Was he saved or wasn't he? How do we know? We don't know, I don't know. Somebody does. He does. He knows where he's at. To be able to pull people out of the fire, number five, we need to be willing to risk an amiable relationship that might deteriorate because of the truth. And yet, my dear friends, we must still speak the truth. We must risk the possibility that an amiable relationship today, that buddy that I kind of like to meet when I get to the parts counter, or the person, the clerk I like to meet at the store, the good relationship I feel like I have with that person, I might need the risk that that would just go plump if I speak to them about their soul's need. And it's just a risk we're going to take, because sometimes the word of God does not bring peace but a sword. There's division sometimes. Number six, to be able to pull people out of the fire, we need to see the reality of eternal destiny. We need to see reality of eternal destiny. This reading that I'm going to have in closing here, it's not long, but to me this speaks volumes when I think about the subject of snatching someone out of the fire. The man wrote this after a friend that he had, somebody that he worked arm in arm with, side by side with, day by day by day by day, and he knew that he never talked to him about Christ, and suddenly he had a heart attack as a 19-year-old or 20-year-old. Young man, capable man, healthy man, athlete man, suddenly keeled over on the ball field, and that was it. And he just struck him so bad that he had never talked to him about Christ. And he imagined this friend of his standing on the judgment, before the judgment bar of God. And this man, as he thought about his lack of giving a testimony, his lack of pointing the man to Jesus, his lack of being the testimony, his lack of having interest in his soul to where he'd snatch him from the fire, having that on his heart and mind, he wrote these words. Title is, My Friend. My friend, I stand in judgment, and I feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth, I walked with you day by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together on the earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me things in life, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you through joy and strife. And yet, on coming to this end, I cannot now call you my friend. My words at the end of that was, Lord Jesus, help me to be faithful to testify for you and about you to all my friends. I hope that little reading at the end there, and maybe a couple other scattered thoughts that we had this evening, would help inspire any one of us who names the name of Christ tonight to pull others out of the fire while we have opportunity. May God help us to this end.